Welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today. The views and opinions expressed on this show do not necessarily reflect the views of Strong Tower Radio, West Central Michigan Media Ministries, or its employees.
Hello and welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today. I'm your host, Tom Majeur. Today we have the privilege of sitting down with Dr. Daniel Bynes, a psychiatrist and a founder of Beautiful Minds Mental Health. Dr. Bynes is widely recognized for his holistic, whole person approach to healing, which beautifully integrates scientific medicine with faith and grace. His insightful lecture, Shame and Mental Health, he unpacks how the shadows of our past and the weight we carry impact our minds and our spiritual walk. Dr. Bynes, thank you for being here.
Thanks for having me, Tom.
It's nice to meet you and to be in person.
It's good to be here with you.
Let's start with a word of prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, the mind is a powerful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It differentiates us from the mammals and other animal creatures. You have a special relationship with us, and special things that are unique to us as human beings. Sometimes trauma and our background can be a penalty or a weight on our lives. We ask that this weight will begin to be lifted up and we can find a path forward. Be with our listeners today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Dr. Bynes, in your lecture, you draw a vital line between guilt and shame. From a faith perspective, how would you explain the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which leads to repentance, versus the voice of shame, which leads to hiding and self-condemnation?
Well, Tom, I think this is probably one of the most important distinctions in all of mental and spiritual health. And most of us were never really taught what this is all about. You know, guilt and shame can feel very similar on the inside, but they do completely opposite things to the soul.
You know, Dr. Bynes, I mentioned to you that I only learned the difference between the two basically in the last 10 years. I did not know the Bible talks about guilt, but the word shame, I didn't understand it till somebody I knew explained it and had felt that greatly. When people are buried underneath the weight of shame, they often feel too unworthy to approach God, creating a paralyzing cycle. Based on your clinical experience and your faith, how does this understanding of radical grace of the gospel break the chains of unworthiness?
That's a great question. And I think we need to rewind one step and really take a look at differentiating shame and guilt.
Sure, please do.
Because really what we need to understand is that guilt is about behavior. I did something bad.
It's real.
Yeah. I took that cookie when I knew I was not supposed to do that.
I've been guilty about that more times than once.
Yeah. Unfortunately, I think we all have, especially when in our younger years, right? Mom told me not to, but I did it anyway. And then we have a guilty conscience, right? So I did something bad. That's guilt, and that's actually healthy. On the other hand, shame is about identity. I am bad. I am defective. I am unlovable. I am unworthy. So we can see there's quite a huge difference where God actually wants us to have healthy guilt, because healthy guilt helps us to identify something specific, saying like, okay, I did something bad. Now the Holy Spirit is trying to move me toward repair. In other words, the Holy Spirit is trying to move me in a direction to change my behavior, to make amends, and to fix something with God's help. Shame, on the other hand, paralyzes. It leads us in this state of, wow, I'm so bad. I don't deserve any love, and I can't do anything about how horrible of a person I am.
I'm hopeless.
That's right.
I think about that in a parallel is the nervous system. If I touch something that's hot, I get a message.
Mm-hmm.
Guilt, could it, that be a good construct, that guilt is the message? Shame is the interpretation?
Yeah, so, you know, with your analogy, it's kind of like you touch that hot stove, there's that signal of something's wrong and I need to make a change. If we took that a step further with the shame analogy, I suppose what we would say is like, okay, I've now hurt myself, but I deserve to be hurt. So maybe I'll just keep my hand on the stove in a way. I mean, maybe that's not the ideal analogy, but it basically, again, shame paralyzes us. So we actually don't make a change and it perpetuates the problem.
So guilt is part of the process of recognizing that you might do something positive about it.
That's right. And Paul really names this in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So what we see here is that godly sorrow actually leads to life. This is healthy guilt. Worldly sorrow, which we could equate with toxic shame, leads to death, isolation, and despair.
Dr. Bennis, it makes me think about, is there a difference between guilt and the word that you used in that text? Give it back to me again. That was the key to that.
So godly sorrow.
Sorrow. Is sorrow almost the next step in guilt, go from guilt to feeling remorse or not wanting to do it again, and then eventually health and forgiveness or requesting forgiveness?
I think we could say that they often function very closely together. When we look, for example, at the Beatitudes,
okay.
What's the first Beatitude? It's blessed are?
The meek.
No?
I'm sorry, I'm guilty.
It's actually, blessed are the poor
in spirit. That's right.
For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God. And then the next one is, blessed are they that mourn. Now, if you read through the Beatitudes, this is a beautiful concept that I've noticed in the last several years, is that it's actually a progression. And so the first...
It's not just a series of a list of things.
No, it's not just a list, a random list, right? This is actually a progression. That first, being poor in spirit, is the state of humility, saying, you know, I don't have it figured out. I need help. I'm a mess, right? That then leads us to look to God. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, and this leads to that godly sorrow, the mourning, a mourning after sin. And then this, in turn, leads us to say, okay, I need Jesus, and then this is the meekness. It's the meekness of Christ that we're actually asking for. So this is the change that God is bringing about us. But this is that godly sorrow, which is, it goes along with it. The godly sorrow comes after, we could say, the conviction of guilt. And then that leads us to repentance.
It's interesting. The secularist may say, well, I got you, but can you leave the God part out of it?
It's a good question. And certainly, you can try to leave the God part out of it. But the difficulty with leaving the God part out of it is that when we leave God out, we are essentially saying that I, in my own strength and ability, have to get it together. And I have to show and prove that I am good enough to be accepted. This is actually very fertile ground for shame, because essentially we're saying, look, I need to get it together. And the focus is on self. And if I can't get it together, then that must mean I'm a bad person and there's no hope for me. And that, again, leads us to the state. We might try for a while, but over time, we will get increasingly discouraged. And without having that place to go, where we experience true unconditional love.
I love that. Unconditional
true
love.
True unconditional love, where we are fully known, and this is the key, what true love is all about. It's being fully known.
Does that mean transparent?
We could say that God sees us transparently. In other words, if somebody sees me fully for who I am, all the weaknesses, all the strengths, all the mistakes I've made, yet they still accept me and love me, that is true love right there. That is impossible, I would say, outside of an experience with our Creator.
It's not a very safe place to tread.
That's right.
And it's a much more healthy health can be restored better in the God program of sorrow.
That's right. And you know, the Holy Spirit never tells us that we are bad, that you're a bad person. He tells us the truth about our condition and about what happened, and then he walks us out of hiding. And I think a beautiful example of that we see in the very first story of the Bible.
Okay.
You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, right? What did they do?
They made a mistake.
They made a mistake, and then what did they do after the mistake?
Oh, they tried to cover it up.
That's right. They got these nice fig leaves. I don't know how big or small they were, but they got fig leaves nonetheless. They tried to cover themselves because they sensed that shame. And what did God do with that? Did he come and blast them with fire?
Nope.
No.
He came looking for them.
He came looking for them. And that is God's posture that we see, not only in that story, but throughout the gospel. You know, even in Jesus's stories about the one lost sheep, right? The prodigal son, the lost coin. There's a sense of like a moving after the lost individual, not waiting until they get it all together and they're all perfect. No, it's about God saying, you know what? You have done something wrong, but that doesn't mean I don't want to be close to you. I'm not waiting for you to get it all together and then you come to me. I'm actually going to go searching for you. And that is the posture of the gospel. In fact, when we look at what Paul writes in Hebrews 12, he says that Christ, when he went to the cross, he did what? He despised the shame. So he set it aside. He said, you know what? I'm going to make shame of no effect here. I'm actually going to embrace you as you are because I love you, even when you're doing the worst possible thing. I love you the same as if you're sitting in a church pew. And when we allow God to embrace us that way, we start to be motivated instead of by fear, by love.
And that's the most powerful motivating emotion there is.
That's right.
What about the Apostle Paul? He's one that could have had shame.
Oh, yes. In fact, you know, at the end of Romans chapter 7, he said, what a wretched man I am, right?
Yes, he did.
What a wretched man.
Was that shame or was that guilt?
He was grappling with some degree of shame there. And even, you know, and this is where it gets a little confusing sometimes. So I probably should make the caveat that there's two types of shame in the Bible.
Okay, wow, we're getting deep now.
I know, and this is where it gets a little confusing, okay? But to be fair, there's two types, and one is a shame that realizes, you know, our condition, like Adam and Eve, when they did wrong, they actually did deserve to feel shame because they were like, wow, we're naked.
They were guilty.
We're guilty, right? They're saying, yes, we're guilty, but then instead of moving towards God, they moved away from God. So Paul, on the other hand, he realized, hey, I'm guilty. There's this, you know, I deserve to feel shame because of—
I did it.
I did it, right? But what does he say in the next phrase at the end of Romans chapter 7? He says, you know, what a wretched man I am. But then it goes on to say, but thank God for Jesus Christ, right?
Amen.
And so his focus goes immediately to Christ. And then in Romans 8,
he's claiming the blood of Christ.
That's right. In Romans 8, verse 1, what does he say? There is therefore
no
condemnation. Not some, not a little bit, none.
That talk about having a clean slate again.
That's right. That's right. And so, you know, when we understand, you know, what we might say, and we could probably just put, you know, healthy shame under that umbrella of guilt, really, you know, because Paul is recognizing, hey, I'm guilty, I've done wrong. And that part of me, if you will, is wretched. But he said, at the same time, I know God accepts me and that he can do a work in me. He's forgiven me and he can change me, right?
And like you said, God, there's no secrets. God knows who you are and still accepts you.
That's right.
That you know that you're really accepted if the person knows your whole story and still loves you.
That's exactly right. And Tim Keller, he puts it beautifully. He's a theologian. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial.
Yeah.
To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God.
That's total security.
That's it. That's it.
Now let's talk about grace and perfection. Sometimes We can fall into perfectionism, and it can be a breeding ground for shame. How do you counsel clients to cultivate a culture of grace that prioritizes mental and spiritual healing over perfectionism or rule keeping?
Well, I think this is a great question that the church really needs to wrestle with humbly, because in Christianity, we sometimes have contributed to the very problem that we're talking about today and this very problem that we're trying to solve. So one really important thing that we need to look at is that there are two basic motives in the human heart, two basic motives, love and fear. So love draws people in while respecting their freedom. Fear, on the other hand, motivates through coercion, control, shame, and threat. It's essentially manipulation, right? So both can produce behavioral compliance on the outside, but only love produces transformation of the heart.
You said manipulation. Is it always outside manipulation, or can you be doing self-inflicted?
Well, I think that oftentimes we take people's attitudes from, whether it's from the pulpit or from other churchgoers perhaps, or even as we, from our past, meaning from our upbringing, because maybe we were raised with this idea that, boy, you're such a bad boy, you're such a bad girl because you've done this, this, and this. And we internalize that, and we start to develop what we call core beliefs in mm-hmm. mental health. So we start developing these core beliefs about who I am, how other people see me, how God sees me. And so then we sometimes start becoming our own worst enemy yes. as a result.
What about healing a broken identity? Shame whispers that I am bad, while guilt says I did something bad. We touched on that in the opening. How can a person use the promise of scriptures and truth of being fearfully and wonderfully made to activate and renew your mind or their minds and rebuild a sense of healthy identity?
So, Tom, I want to get to that. Do you mind if I just touch on three brief things that
Please
I think
do.
Our church leaders can really do talking about addressing shame in our congregations, in our churches? So, again, three things. The first thing I'd say is make it safe to be honest. So often we have this idea of like, okay, we got to just pretend like everything's fine. How are you doing? Oh, things are great. It's kind of like, you know, the Facebook picture, right?
Right, you go
on someone's Facebook profile and everything looks great. And we look at that profile and we're like, man, my life's a mess. And we feel depressed going on Facebook, right?
Right.
Well, we need to make it safe to be honest in our churches. Now, I'm not saying we just spill our guts about everything, right? But we need to make it a safe place to be honest. Secondly, we need to model vulnerability from the front. When we, as leaders, show that, you know what, we're not perfect either. And again, I'm not saying like flaunting that sin is okay, but when we also make it clear that we too, like Paul said, like, look, you know, I'm also a person that struggles. I have my weaknesses too, right? Romans 7 is, again, a perfect example.
Even a public apology is, I was wrong
Absolutely.
In this particular situation.
Yeah. I mean, I remember one sermon from one of my favorite pastors, Pastor Doug Batchelor. He shared about how you can find it on YouTube, it's called Cold Confession. And he did a whole sermon about how for years he struggled with ice cream addiction.
Yes.
And people remember that because, wow, he was willing to be vulnerable with his own struggles. That's
yes.
huge. The third, we need to distinguish between conviction and condemnation in our preaching. And Paul, again, in Romans 8:1, he says, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, but it is healthy.
We can really hold on to that.
Yes.
That's a wonderful statement. No condemnation in Christ.
That's right. So I think those three pieces are just really important in our congregations. Safe to be honest, modeling vulnerability, and distinguishing between conviction and condemnation.
Let's talk about the physical and the spiritual. As a psychiatrist, you see the psychological effect of chronic stress and toxic shame on the body and brain. How does recognizing mental health as a physical or psychological issue rather than a spiritual failing actually deepen our understanding of God's compassion and healing power?
Well, let me just gently push back a little bit on that on one small word of your question,
okay,
or the phrase rather than, because I don't think mental illness is physical or psychological rather than spiritual. I think it's often all three at one time. And the gospel actually, I think, demands that we hold those three points together. You know, Ellen White wrote in the book Education that true education has to do with the harmonious development of the physical, the mental, and the spiritual powers. She doesn't separate those, and I don't think Scripture does either. So we are very holistic human beings, right? So when shame becomes chronic, it actually does affect us physiologically.
Where is she right now?
It does. There's the stress axis. We call that the HPA axis, which is the stress axis of the body and the brain. That stays activated. Cortisol levels become chronically elevated. The amygdala, which is the fear learning center, enlarges and becomes hyperreactive to threat. And the hippocampus, which is the memory center, actually shrinks down. And the prefrontal cortex, the part of the brain that helps us reason and regulate, loses volume and function. So we can see that there are literally measurable structural brain changes. And what's amazing about the science of shame versus guilt is that literally they see when they look at imaging of the brain during shame versus guilt is that they're very different places of the brain. So guilt actually involves parts of the brain that involve perspective taking and movement towards action. So it's a proactive emotion, right? Shame, on the other hand, activates the same parts of the brain that are activated with pain that you can't escape. And essentially, it leads you in a freeze response.
Yes.
And so that's exactly what we see, is it becomes very much embodied.
So if someone, in fact, we are listening to having an audience like this, somebody right now feels completely isolated by shame and is struggling to connect with God, what is the very first practical step they can take?
So I think it's so important to realize that shame thrives in hiding. And confession, which is basically, I'm not talking about the kind of confession where I'm beating myself up. That's not true confession. Confession is telling the truth about
to everybody and to yourself.
And you want to tell the truth in the relevant circumstances. And so you want to find a safe person. And one great way is tell one safe person one true thing about yourself that maybe you've been afraid to share because you felt like you would be rejected or put down. And tell God one true thing about yourself too. Again, that's confession, is speaking the truth. It's not saying, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm such a horrible person. That is shame-based, and that's not confession. Confession is saying, look, God, I'm struggling with this. I feel bad about this. I've done this wrong. I know I'm struggling in this area. Help me. Maybe it's saying, God, I don't even feel like praying. That's confession right there. Give me the desire to pray. I don't feel like reading your word. That's confession right there. God will help us when we're honest with him.
Amen. How can friends and relatives help somebody battling with these health challenges?
Well, the best thing I think I can say is presence heals more than advice. So resist the urge to try to fix the person. Instead, learn how to sit with people and to ask them maybe some questions. Say things like, tell me more, or that makes sense, or I'm not going anywhere, or I'm so sorry. You know, so you can sit with people and you can let them share, you can validate, you can let them know you're not, and by the way, validation doesn't mean we're condoning what they've done wrong, but we're basically letting them know that I still love you, I still accept you as a person, even if I don't condone the behavior, I still care, I'm still here, I'm not going anywhere, I'm not repulsed by what you've done.
I'm not running away.
That's
I'm
right.
not leaving you. Dr. Bennis, thank you so much for helping us understand the difference between shame and guilt and healthy responses on how to deal with this. You have a few resources. How can we give people something they can start working on after this broadcast?
Well, several things. That first of all, you can check out our podcast, The Brain People Podcast. Yes, you can find that on YouTube and any podcast platform for that matter. And also, we have two websites, because we have a for-profit clinic and then we have a nonprofit organization as well. So beautifulmindsmedical.com is our for-profit clinic, and then our nonprofit organization is beautifulmindswellness.org.
That's absolutely wonderful help. Well, I want to thank you again, Dr. Bennis, for reminding us that through grace, there's a path for a brokenness to a beautiful mind. I want to thank you for joining us.
Thank you for having me. It's been a pleasure.
You're welcome. Until next time, remember, listener, that you are deeply loved by us, and even more so by God. Healing is possible. In our next segment, we will explore the private college closure crisis. Stay tuned to learn about how to evaluate a college before enrollment as to the transferability of credits if the institution you are considering were to close. I'll be back with Van Mylar to discuss this issue.
This is Ruthie Calkins from Tustin. The Bible tells us that heaven will be the dwelling place of God's friends. That's why I'm so excited about supporting Strong Tower Radio. Their unique blend of thought-provoking speakers, stirring inspirational messages, and heartwarming music reaches into the lives and hearts of each listener, helping them to develop and cherish a friendship with God. If this radio station has been a blessing to you and your family, why not join me and hundreds of others in supporting Strong Tower Radio with a financial gift? They're 100% listener supported and could really use your help right now. You can send your check to Strong Tower Radio, Post Office Box 567, Cadillac, Michigan 49601. Or you can visit their secure website to use your credit card at strongtowerradio.org. Strong Tower Radio, where God's character is proclaimed.
Welcome to Strong Tower Radio, where God's character is proclaimed and we share his last message to the world. I'm your host, Tom Majeure, and we're going to talk about a massive, and the word is massive, shift on how our young people are becoming educated and preparing for the careers. If you look at the headline, there is a tidal wave hitting higher education right now and will be continuing for several years. Hundreds of private, Christian, and nonprofit colleges are facing the real threat of closure due to financial pressures and shifting demographics. The demographics is simply fewer students that are in the college age training for higher education. Join me today to navigate this shifting landscape is Van Mylar. Welcome, Van.
Thanks so much, Tom. It's such an honor to be with you and your listeners today.
Let's have a word of prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we come before you to address the concerns of our families as parents and grandparents. We want the next generation to be equal to or to advance further than we have. We want to set them up. We want our children and grandchildren to be able to provide for their families and to give back to their communities. The traditional way for the last 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 years has been higher education, and private education has been one of those components. And Lord, they're at risk also. So Lord, be with us as we consider what our children need to do and how we direct, guide, and instruct them in the path that they should go. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Van is known for guiding organizations through change, helping them navigate the unfamiliar roads of the future with faith, creativity, and courage. Van, again, welcome to Strong Tower Radio.
Thanks so much, Tom.
Van, families across Michigan, and Strong Tower Radio is intense in the state of Michigan in our footprint and listening area, but with our streaming and with our apps literally across all 50 states and 80 to 100 countries around the world. But families are feeling anxious as colleges that they trusted for generations are shutting their doors. Mom and dad went to this college and they had a good experience, so they said, well, why don't, kids, this is a good choice. We encourage you to go this direction. We've seen local institutions like Siena Heights University close their door for good. And Van, you shared a National Public Radio feature on small colleges out east that are closing. These colleges have been great colleges, have done a great job, but the world is changing. How did we get there, and what is driving this tidal wave of college closures? And may I add, Van, you've got the numbers, but give our listeners an idea of how many thousands of private good schools, many of them Christian colleges, have closed.
Well, I think that I do know over the last 10 years, there's probably been about 100 Christian colleges closed. During COVID was especially tough on Christian schools. 18 Christian colleges closed, including Eastern Nazarene College, which had been open for over 100 years. Mm. So a lot of colleges are closing. But Tom, I think you have a really good question about what is really driving the college closures. And I think that it's been building for a very, very long time. I think for many years, private colleges depended on that traditional model, as you said in your opening, that we depended on 18 to 22-year-olds. But I don't know if you know this, but back in the 60s, an average household would average almost 4 children per household. I think it was 3.8. Today, it's 1.6 and dropping.
The market is cut in half.
Yes, it's cut in half. And it's just decreasing because families aren't having children or as many children as they used to.
And starting later.
So, yes, and then tuition has just changed dramatically, up 700, 800, 900%. So the model that we used to depend on for decades is under tremendous pressure. And there are fewer, I think, traditional college-age students in many parts of the country. But families, finally, because of student debt, as you know, is through the roof. Mm. And a lot of graduates are having trouble paying their debt, their student debt, after they graduate. So they can't marry. They can't have families because they have too much debt. But now they're questioning the cost and the value of a four-year degree, because tuition has climbed much, much faster than families could afford it. So at the same time, colleges have rising costs. We have aging facilities, right? A lot of the Christian schools have not really updated their facilities, so they have antiquated equipment. We have a lot of debt, and in many cases, very little cash cushion. I think you and I talked, Tom, before the broadcast, that a lot of Christian schools in particular depend on tuition. Almost 90% of their revenue comes from tuition. They have very, very small endowments. So I think the article that you mentioned, right, points to 442 private nonprofit four-year colleges at risk. That number matters, but the human impact matters even more, because behind every threatened college, whether private or Christian, there are students, there are families, there are faculty, there are staff, there are churches, there are donors, and there's local communities. So if there's one thing that I'd like everyone to remember that's listening, is that this is not just about a college closure story. It is a student disruption story, a family disruption story. And in many towns, and I really believe this, a community disruption story.
I think about Alma College here in Michigan, Central Michigan.
Yes.
I remember as a kid, we weren't students, but my dad loved to walk over there on the weekend. We would tour the building. We'd see the science labs. It had a wonderful tradition and a strong alumni association, but all of these are at risk.
Yes.
And one other thing, Van, you can help me out with this, but these Christian-based institutions are value-based institutions. We're losing value-based training to the marketplace and to our society.
Absolutely, Tom, and that's a really good point, because the biblical worldview, there's only one truth, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus, I am the way, the life, and the truth. There's only one truth, and you want to base your life on truth and wisdom. So what Christian education does for a student, is very young, impressionable students, is they allow them to debate issues. And Christian universities give you this opportunity to debate, and they show you what values you should make decisions for life. When you leave the university, you have to make big decisions. Who you're going to marry. The partner that you marry is very important. It's one of the most important things that you do besides accepting Jesus. And then having a family, where you're going to live, where you're going to work, all those things, those are all based on your values. So it's very important, in having, you know, been a graduate of Christian universities, that those values have guided me my whole life with my family. Mm-hmm. So I'm very grateful for that. And that's an excellent question, because we are going to be missing out on that. And what, it's not just the student, the graduate, that misses out on it. It's the communities that they live in, the churches they attend, mm-hmm. and a lot of the organizations that they belong to. They bring those values to those organizations, and they're an influence.
You know, that's the term you heard. That's a college town. Is that town, its culture is affected or supported by that?
Yes, that's right.
School of higher education. So if, when this is happening, instead of automatically assuming that 4-year college degrees is the only path for parents and young adults to have, what is good stewardship in today's financial realities?
I think that it's very, very important to not force a student to go to a Christian college. I think that each student needs to find, if you're raising your kids in a Christian home, in a Christian culture, and they're seeking the Lord for themselves, not everybody needs to go to a 4-year school, to be honest with you. It's what God has gifted you with. And it might be a trade school. It might be getting a certificate in something. It might be going into the trades. It's perfectly great to be in the blue-collar field. My dad was. My brother-in-laws are. It's perfectly great, and you make a great living doing it. So I think it's a matter of the student and the parents praying for what's best. I think sometimes we send our children to Christian schools because it's a safe place. There won't be violence and disruption and all the things. But that's not the reason to send your child to a Christian school. The real reason to send your child to a Christian school, if they're called to go, and that's where they feel that they need to go for their vocation, and then, you know, they'll learn the biblical view. Really, your biblical view will get stronger. Mine got stronger at a Christian school and really got deeper. Hopefully, if you've been raised in a Christian home, you'll come into, when you leave home at 18, to whatever you're going to pursue, you already have a biblical worldview. But I think that's another great question.
And we'll pick that up after the break. We'll be right back with Van Myler. He is talking about the school closures and the impact on students and families. What do we do next, and how to be in the right lane? We'll be right back.
Hello, friends. JB here. Won't you help us at Strong Tower Radio spread the news about God's true character, about His love and concern for the human race, about the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers? If you'd like to help spread the word through Strong Tower Radio, why not go to our secure website, that's www.strongtowerradio.org, and click on the donate button. There you'll find all the information you need to become a regular monthly giver or weekly giver to the cause of Jesus. If you're not an internet person, you can always call us at 231-468-2087 and just tell them that you want to help support God's cause through Strong Tower Radio. Thank you for listening to, praying for, and supporting Strong Tower Radio, where God's character is changing lives one listener at a time.
Welcome back to Strong Tower Radio. I'm your host, Tom Majeure. We're talking with Van Mylar about the wave of college closures. Van, when we look at this from a Christian perspective, what can we find terrifying? We see Christian colleges struggling, and it feels like we're losing a loss for our communities. How should believers work with this disruption?
Christian universities don't have the funding necessarily today, and so their endowments are almost depleted, so they rely on tuition. But I think that families need to get involved. You don't need to send your children to Christian colleges if they don't want to go there. I think it has to be about the leading of the Holy Spirit and the Lord before you go to a Christian school. But families, grandparents can give, can donate to Christian schools. They can figure out how to volunteer at Christian schools. There's a lot that we could do to support Christian schools that we really don't think about. We know that they're there, but I don't know if people in general think about Christian schools. I think if you go to a church, you are aware of, like, if you go to a Baptist church, for example, you know that there are Baptist schools in the country. So you know you're aware of them. You may attend them, you may not. But I think that Christian schools are very, very important, as we talked about earlier, Tom. They're very, very important for their communities, for families. But I think we just need to be aware of what they're struggling with. I mean, it's hard to stop it. If Christian schools have been struggling for 10, 15 years, we don't know about it, right?
Right.
If a school isn't struggling internally, we don't know that unless they tell us that. A lot of Christian schools do not want to tell. Hey, we're struggling financially. We need help. So you have to find out if they need help, right? You have to work with the leadership, get involved with the school. I think that's the best way to do it.
Very good. Van, that's a powerful perspective. I personally have spent 12 years in teaching and leadership of technical education on the post-secondary level, and I've seen firsthand how trade schools and technical disciplines provide young people with incredible debt-free opportunities to support their families and serve their communities. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 5:8 to provide for our own. Van, what practical advice do you have for parents or young people who might be caught right in the middle of this college closure wave?
I think that's, Tom, I really believe that they really need to seek the Lord's wisdom on that. And I think there is wisdom in the abundance of counselors, as Proverbs tells us. So I think if you're caught in that, and you want to send your, and I've read about this where parents wanted to send their child to a Christian university, but the university was closing, or they heard about the closing after they had already been accepted. Now what do you do? I think that really is you have to seek the Lord on that. I think that a lot of times we can't make decisions on our own. And in fact, a lot of times we make bad decisions as people. We need to seek the Lord's wisdom on it. But I agree with you, Tom, like 1,000% about the trade schools. And I like what you said, Tom, about being debt-free. And I think that's really, really important because the debt coming out of universities, and I know a lot of graduates with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt after they graduated, it takes away your freedom.
Mm-hmm.
It takes away your life. You don't want to be spending 40, 50 years paying off student debt. You want to live your life. You want to get married. You want to have children. You want to live a free life, really. I think debt is slavery.
Yes, the Bible says so.
Yes, Tom, the Bible says so. exactly. But I think that I love when you said debt free. I love that because I know so many adults. Tom, I know people right now in their 60s that are still paying student debt off.
No way.
They went to graduate school in their 40s to become a nurse, and they spent a lot of money becoming a nurse because they retrained, and they're still paying their student debt off. And if they don't pay it by the time they retire, their wages are going to be garnered.
Yes.
Garnished.
Yes.
So.
Now, one thing that let the buyer beware, and I don't want to make this secular and such, but you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves.
Exactly.
And you need to look, how do you tell if the financial situation, is there key measurements that parents and students should be, prospective students, looking forward to? And let me add to something before you answer that. Look at their teach-out agreements, and you can explain that. Look at their transfer credits. You may say, okay, it's like a two-year community college that, I may not graduate. The school may close, but my credits will transfer. Talk to all those three items.
So I think that, and this is when you're looking at going to a college, a Christian college, or just four-year college, and looking at the finances of it, right?
Yep.
Looking at the cost of it. So I think all those three things that you mentioned, Tom, have value. I think sometimes, let me start with the community college view. I think sometimes if you want to get a four-year degree, and it's expensive to get that, let's say you want to go into one of the STEM programs, an engineer, a chemist, mm-hmm. You want to go into pre-med or something like that, you're called into to something like that. Starting with community college, the first 2 years is very inexpensive. And you can go to community college with being debt-free. I mean, you can go to community college, and there's so many programs available that are state run that you can get scholarships for and funding for the 2 years, and then go on to the state school or the private school or the Christian school, wherever you're called to go. So I would look at that, and I think the transfer credits. I know I did this. But I came out of a very secular school when I transferred to a Christian university, and I had 60 credits and they took 45.
Mm-hmm.
And you can CLEP. I don't know if they still have that, but I CLEP 12 hours, mm-hmm. which means you can take an exam for very little money and get 6 hours of credit. I didn't have to take any math in undergrad in college because I had CLEPed it. And you can CLEP up to 30 hours. Which is another inexpensive way to get almost a full year of school.
Absolutely.
So those are some of the things I did. And then you talked about, I think, Tom, you mentioned trade schools as well. But
yep.
that is, to me today, someone asked me this question. If I had to do it over again, would I have gone to a Christian college? Would I have gone to college? And as I was thinking through it, I really, really love my Christian college experience in both undergrad and grad, but I see a lot of blue-collar workers. My dad was one. I had a lot of friends that were blue-collar workers, plumbers, HVAC technicians, all those kind of things, carpenters. I think I would have pursued a trade because I think using your mind is one thing and being creative, but using your hands to fix something and to get in there and fix an electrical problem or an air conditioning problem for a family, I think that would be really cool. And building things, either in construction or carpentry or any of those type construction fields that help build houses, I think those are tremendous. But you have to work. It's physical, right? It's mm-hmm. physical. It's kind of interesting about the physical trades and being physical is that I think a lot of times we sit around so much and we're behind a computer so much, but getting out and being physical is a whole different thing. But I think it's, I would love to do it. I sit behind a computer all day. I would love to get out and work in a trade.
Absolutely. But. Now the Jewish, just along that way, I think even in biblical times, parents had the children with two career options. You have a manual trade, and then you may have another more academic or trades or such. That's still good advice. When the economy changes, you still need plumbers.
Yes, you still need plumbers. You still need somebody to fix your HVAC. You still need electricians. I know all those people. They're friends of mine, and they do really well. They love what they do. Landscaping is another one, is a great one. So I love that aspect that we agree with you, Tom. I think that's really good that you should have two options to fall back on, not just one thing. But yeah, I think that's good advice.
What is the future for education and for colleges, and what can they do?
Well, I think the future is going to be looking very different. I see people not wanting to go get 4 years degrees, but stacking. We call it stacking credentials.
So explain
you could
that.
Get a certificate.
Okay.
You could get a certificate in financial accountability, a credential in accounting, taking three courses, and now you have a credential in that. Or you could be a certified financial planner, which is much less expensive than going to a four-year school. So there's the stacking option. There's also, because of AI, right, you can now get these certificates from Google and other institutions. Even MIT offers them for $2,000 or $3,000. Stanford offers them to learn AI, Tom, to learn AI in whatever you want to learn AI in. If it's marketing, if it's writing, if it's copywriting. And now you have a certificate in AI in marketing from Stanford or MIT. And so I see also people stacking those elite schools, stacking those credentials. And because they know AI, they're very marketable. Because
yes.
AI is very new. So if you know AI and you know how to use it, you're ahead of everybody else. And I talk to the universities that I work with, they're not even thinking like that yet.
Wow.
Tom, here's the other part of it. Christian schools are 5 to 10 years behind the rest of the world in technology, and sometimes where we are in learning about certain fields, they tend to be behind, because Christian schools tend to lean towards education and Bible training and counseling. The more humanity degrees are what Christian schools are known for. But I think today, you know, it's so easy, and you don't have to have $50,000 a year to get a certificate or four or five different certificates. So I think that, to me, I think the future is kind of that way. Plus, I think that we, and you've read this, Tom, we see it over and over again about the tremendous student debt that's out there today. I think it's $1.8 trillion. It's huge. And there's 40 or 45 million Americans owe student debt. That's a lot. And every year we have more and more students going into debt for their degrees and then can't find a job. Here's the other stat, Tom. 45% of graduates from college are in a role, in a job, that does not serve their degree.
Yes.
So that is also an issue. Now I'm a barista at Starbucks. I just paid $150,000 for my degree, even $100,000, $60,000, and I'm working at Starbucks. And so here's the other thing. The answer is not getting a master's degree. If I can't get a job with my undergrad, sometimes going and getting a master's degree and waiting 2 or 3 years is not the answer. And look, I know a lot of people that have done that, and it didn't help at all. They didn't get a better job because they got a master's degree, per se. They just waited two or three more years to get into the workforce, which now is worse in a lot of ways.
Van, as we wind up the program, leave our listeners with a thought in the context of this educational seismic shift.
So I think that at the end of the day, God is really in control if you are a Christian. So this is his earth, this is his world. So even though everything is changing around us, like I said in the beginning, God is unchanging. So even though all these changes are going on, our hope is in the Lord, and our future is in heaven. So even though those things are going on, we need to have peace in our heart. You know, let not your heart be troubled, because I have overcome the world, Jesus said, and I've given the world peace, and we need to understand what that peace is. I think the greater question with all this going on, Tom, the seismic shift, is how are we going to make money? How are we going to bring in income for our families? That's really the question. And what are we going to do with the gifts and talents God has given us, regardless of what's going on in the education world? I think there's a lot to pray through and think through with families and their children about their future. But I think if you're a Christian, we place our children in God's hands, right? Mm-hmm. After they leave at 18, they're still our children for sure. They will be for this side of heaven. But we put them in God's hands, and he will guide them if those children let him. I think your question is really a good one, but I think there's not this big, you know, intellectual answer about what to do, because I certainly don't have all the answers. I just don't. It's really about seeking the Lord and where he would direct you. And here's the other thing that I've learned, Tom. If God calls your family, your children, to go to Christian school or private school, he will provide the funds and the money and the way for them to become a pastor, to become a teacher, to become a counselor, whatever they feel God has called them to. And I believe, without a doubt, as you talked about in the beginning, that a Christian university is absolutely the best place to go for those kind of callings, because they instill a strong biblical worldview in you. They make your values that you make life decisions on, they make those stronger. So I think that's all I have to say about that, because I don't have all the answers, Tom.
Well, I really appreciate that you're being a bellwether of giving us, our parents and students, a perspective. Van, thank you so much for being a part of Strong Tower Radio.
Thank you so much, Tom, for having me. I really appreciate it, and I just really enjoyed talking to you today.
And God bless, and your efforts too. Well, listeners, you've been listening to Strong Tower Radio today, and I'm your host, Tom Mazure, for the Strong Tower Radio Network. God bless. Until next time. Bye now.